marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builder's tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor. In the courtrooms, no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the king comes through the gate. The king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he is coming for me. Happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed, and broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he set free, little children and the aged, hand in hand stand on the floor.
Isn't that beautiful? Listen, listen, listen. We'll come back to that at the end of this broadcast today, because I want you to hear every word of it. Coming to you from the snowstorm in Charlotte, North Carolina. Don't even have a necktie on, because I'm not going to be the host of the guest today. I have a wonderful sermon by a man that I love dearly, Joel Yates. He pastors in Danville, Virginia, and Brother Yates is just this wonderful preacher. And he's preaching on a subject that I absolutely love, Jesus' entrance into those golden gates of Jerusalem, the eastern gate, when he comes to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Are you aware that in 7 years we could be entering the 1,000-year millennial reign? All we got to have is the rapture, 7-year tribulation period, and then Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. So Reverend Yates is preaching to you something about the king coming. Now, if you call, you need to leave a message on the voicemail. We'll be glad to send you this wonderful CD or a DVD if you'd like to order it, of this great sermon. Hey, it is a joy to come to you today, and it's my joy to bring you my dear friend and let you hear a sermon that will change your life. We'll be back to regular schedule next week. It's snow everywhere, ice everywhere. The ladies couldn't get out, wouldn't dare bring my wife across the back porch on that ice. No way. So here we're doing something different, but you will love it. You will love it. You will love it. Let's take a leap now. I want you to join me. We're going to leap out of this office into the sanctuary. Are you ready? Will you go with me? And
I think Fanny J. Crosby wrote that song we just sang, Draw Me Nearer, I Am Thine, O Lord. And I remember hearing a preacher say that, of course, she was blind, you remember, I guess. But when she wrote that song, she didn't pray for her sight or for any other material or physical thing. It was just, draw me nearer, draw me nearer. And that's a great prayer, draw me nearer. And I certainly want to be drawn nearer to him, and have come to this camp meeting with that hope and that intention that I will be drawn nearer to him. And it is a pure joy to be here this morning, to see each one of you feel the presence of the Holy Ghost. I enjoyed that service last night. Thank God. I appreciate Brother Mike Switzer so much. I love his ministry, and that word of God, I tell you, just really fed my soul. I know it did yours. And Brother Chuck, that song, wow. I hope you'll sing that again before this camp meeting is over with. Thank God. I used to hear preachers say when I was a boy growing up in church that when the end comes at last, it will come very fast. I didn't understand that altogether. But the older I have gotten, the nearer we are getting to the return of Jesus, I'm beginning to understand that better. And things are happening fast in this world. And they're going to happen even faster. I believe we're standing on the threshold of the rapture. Thank God. My prayer is even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I hope that he will come before this camp meeting is over with. I don't know of any where I'd rather go from than from an old-fashioned Pentecostal camp meeting. And wouldn't you like that, just to be caught up right out of this camp meeting to meet the Lord in the air? Thank God. Hallelujah to his name. Well, I'm going to read my text here, and you pray for me this morning that the Lord will help me get through this. I've been excited about preaching, wanted to preach, and was hoping I'd be able to do that. And I believe the Lord's going to help us here. And but I got a lot on my mind. This topic that I have has just grown. It's gotten much bigger than I am. And I've been the past week with my dear friend, Brother Bill White. He's Mamo to me, and Brother Gans, that's his nickname that he picked up down in Mexico. Mamo preached for us Sunday, and his walk around the house, he said, got too much. And so yesterday, I was studying after we got to the motel. I said, Mamo, I got too much. He said, just whittle it down. Hit the highlights. So that's what I'm going to try to do, is whittle this thing down. I asked Brother Chambers, I said, how much time have I got this morning? He said, 11 o'clock, but don't use all of it. I said, I'm using every minute of it. And I may do that, Brother Mayo. I'm not going to encroach on you, but I got my watch right here, and I'm going to watch his time. But from the book of Ezekiel, I want to read actually from chapters 43 and 44. And then I'm going to turn over and read from the 19th chapter of Revelation. Now, I'm going to read from chapter 44 first in Ezekiel, trying to bring a little bit of chronology to this thing, if I can do that. All of these prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, these prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, so forth, they're not necessarily given to us in chronological order. And I have difficulty sometimes trying to figure out the chronology of these things. And maybe I get too intense with that, but I like order, and God is an orderly God. I'm telling you, he is. And so I like to learn about the order in which things are going to occur. And as Brother Gans said, we see some of these things obscurely, and the closer we get, the clearer they're going to become. In this sermon, I may raise more questions in your mind than I give answers to questions. That's happened to me, but I hope what this will do will help us to get into the Word and to dig these truths out for ourselves. And if we can accomplish that desire in your heart, then we will have accomplished something good. Let me read from chapter 44 here in Ezekiel, verses 1 through 3. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. And no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Now turn back, if you will, to chapter 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And look, behold. I like that word, behold. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. Woo! And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And he's referring back into chapters 1 and 2, the vision he saw there of the glory of God. He's seeing that same glory as it comes back to the city of Jerusalem. And the glory of the Lord, verse 4, came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the house. Thank God for the glory of the Lord. Wow. All right, Revelation 19 and 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Say it with me. King and Lord. Say that again. King of kings and Lord. Hallelujah. That's Jesus said. That's the Lord. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a description of how he's going to come back the second time. And I'm talking about at the end of the tribulation period, when he returns to this earth in glory. And my thought here this morning, trying to keep in line with the theme for the camp meeting, the theme, of course, preparing the saints for our millennial reign with Christ. My sermon topic is Christ's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. Now, with that title, your mind probably went back to the gospel account of his entrance to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when he came in riding upon a donkey. And the Bible records that in all four gospels. But that's not the entrance that I'm talking about, because there's a grander and a more glorious entrance that is going to be made yet in the future, when Jesus comes back to this earth with his saints, those saints that he has raptured up. And they're coming back with him. And he's going to establish an earthly kingdom rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And you and I are going to be part of that. You don't hear much about it anymore. I think that's sad. I remember in my younger years that we used to preach a lot and hear a lot of preachers talk about the rapture and the coming of Christ and his millennial reign. But with the encroachment of false doctrines and deception and those things, that truth has pretty much been lost on a lot of church folks, a lot of homeless people, and a lot of preachers afraid to even touch the subject lest they fall out of favor, you know. And but yet and still, when we don't preach it, then we are denying our congregation's great truth and great hope, because our hope's not in this world, I can tell you that. But our hope is in Christ and his soon return. I want to tell you a little story. This is a true story. I tried to verify this, and I did find it in numerous locations. The first time I read it was on the Rapture Ready website. It was an article by a man named Dr. David Reagan. You may know him. And but the year, he said, was 1967. The occasion was the Six-Day War. And that took place over, of course, in the Middle East. I remember that. I was just a teenager, but I remember it well when that war happened. And the fate of the new state of Israel hung in the balance. And it was a new state. Israel had declared statehood in 1948. And so it was only 19 years had passed since that. In that war, the Six-Day War, the turning point came on the 7th of June, when the Israeli army broke through the Lion's Gate. The Lion's Gate is one of the eight gates of the old city of Jerusalem. And they gained control of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And control returned to Israel, to the Jewish people, for the first time in over 1900 years. Now, there was a news account, a fascinating news account that was published at that time about one of the Jewish commando units that had been involved in the assault on the city of Jerusalem, the old city. And the article stated that some of the members of that elite group had suggested that they could catch the Jordanian defenders of the city of Jerusalem off guard by blowing open the eastern gate of the old city. But the story says that the leader of that commando unit was an Orthodox Jew, and he, with great passion, protested that idea, stating that the eastern gate can only be open when the Messiah comes. Hallelujah. And so he kept them from doing that, from blowing that gate open. Hallelujah. Now that just blessed my soul when I read that. Now, let me state this before I go any further here, that when it comes to the Bible, we've got to understand that the church and Israel, the nation Israel, are two separate entities. And when it comes to Bible prophecy, there are some things that we've got to remember. Number one is that Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And God's promises to Israel as a people and nation are not the same promises that he has given to the church and the bride of Christ. We've got to remember that. Now, these prophecies of Ezekiel 43 and 44 relate to Israel and the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns on this earth, specifically now in the context of this sermon, we're going to be talking about this eastern gate, the eastern gate that is located on the eastern wall, the old wall of the old city of Jerusalem. Now that eastern gate, and I wish I had a big picture that I could put up here before you of that gate. The eastern gate is important to the world's three monotheistic religions: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. The eastern gate presently is considered by the Arab people to be their exclusive property. They've laid claim to it. It's sealed up and it's blocked off. They think it's theirs. Some of the Muslim people believe that the final judgment, Allah's final judgment, will be at the location of the eastern gate. And everybody will be brought there and will be judged by Allah at the end time. Now, they also believe that Jesus is going to return too at the end of the age, and that he will participate in that final judgment with Allah. And of course, we know that their beliefs are false and skewed and all of that. And then there are the Jews. The Jews, of course, expect the Messiah to come and to enter in through that eastern gate. Some sources say they believe that he will come riding on a donkey in fulfillment of that prophecy there in Zechariah 9. Of course, you and I know that prophecy has already been fulfilled. Now, the Jews also pray for the Messiah to come, for the Spirit of God to come, and to return to the city of Jerusalem. They're praying for that, for the Spirit to come and return to Jerusalem. They want the Messiah to come and pass through that gate and to bring revival to their land, to their home. The Jewish name for the eastern gate, and I probably won't begin to be close to pronounce this, probably shouldn't even do it, but I am. And it's called Shahar Harakamim, and it means the gate of mercy. The gate of mercy. That's what the eastern gate means to the Jews. Now, for us Christians, in particular for us Pentecostals, we believe that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives, and that his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is going to cleave and just burst in two, and then Jesus will proceed from the east to Jerusalem in the direction of that eastern or golden gate. Now, because of the messianic associations with that gate, you have many Muslims, Jews, and Christians who are buried in close proximity to the eastern gate, because they believe that those buried there will be the first to be raised from the dead. And if you were to go there today, right in front of the eastern gate, all up on that hillside, there is a cemetery. This Jewish cemetery near that gate is the oldest continuous cemetery that's been in use anywhere in the world. And it is said that a burial plot in that cemetery would cost as much as $50,000. Now, the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate, of course, is located in that eastern wall of the old city of Jerusalem. And it leads up, if you could pass through that gate, it would lead up towards the Temple Mount, where presently the Muslim temple, the Mosque of Omar, stands. The original gate, and I'm talking about probably the gate that Jesus passed through in New Testament times. That original gate was destroyed by the Romans in AD and 70 when they came and plundered the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple, tore down the walls. They tore down that gate. The gate that is presently there was built in the 6th or 7th century over the ruins of that original temple gate, and the existing gate has been sealed off since the 16th century, and I'll talk about that a little later on. The Golden Gate is the oldest gate in the present walls of the city of Jerusalem. The oldest gate's been there since the 6th or the 7th century. Now, I found this to be interesting. I'll share this with you very quickly. But in the walls of the old city of Jerusalem in the present time, there are 8 gates. The new gate is located on the west side of the city. The Damascus gate is on the northwestern side. It's the busiest gate that enters into the old city of Jerusalem, and it faces north towards Syria. That's why it's called the Damascus Gate. And then also on the north side, that's where Herod's Gate is located. Sometimes that's called the Sheep Gate because the sheep markets were there near Herod's Gate. The Lion's Gate was on the east side, northeast side. And that gate is also called St. Stephen's Gate after the first Christian martyr, Stephen. You read about him there in the book of Acts. The Dung Gate, that's the 5th one, is located on the south side of the city, leads down towards the Hinnom Valley, and that's where the garbage dump was. Refuse was dumped down, and they carried that out of the Dung Gate. The Zion Gate was on the southwest side of the city, and that was where the tomb of David, King David, was located. The Jaffa Gate was on the west side, facing the port city of Jaffa, and it led directly into the Jewish and Christian quarters. The Jaffa Gate was the scene of the famous English general, General Allenby, who entered the old city in 1917 when the British took the city from the Ottoman Turks. The Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate, of course, is on the east side of the city. Now, the Eastern Gate is a two-leafed gate, and it's the most important an impressive gate in Jerusalem, even though it's sealed up. And it is the only visible entrance into the old city from the east. And as I've already stated, it once served as the main entrance into the temple area. The Eastern Gate was not only called the Golden Gate, but it was also called the Shushan Gate. And it was named after the ancient Persian capital of Shushan in honor of the Persians when Cyrus allowed those captives to come back to Jerusalem to build that temple. The ancient eastern gate to Jerusalem could very possibly, and many scholars feel very strongly about this, but it could very possibly be the one mentioned in Acts chapter 3 as the beautiful gate. That's where the lame man was laid when Peter and John, of course, came by, and he was healed there. The eastern gate gave access to the courtyards of the temple from the Kidron Valley. And there was a walkway, they say, at one time that passed there. And that's where the priest would go out of that eastern gate across that valley, and they would pour out the ashes of the red heifer and then come back to the temple. Now, in the Gospels, we read in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the time when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on that little donkey. And I read from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Excuse me. "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In Matthew chapter 21, I chose Matthew's account. All of them are good. But in Matthew's account, it says that when they drew nigh, Matthew 21, 1, unto Jerusalem, will come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied in a colt. Bring loose and bring him to me." And verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and setting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus went, or the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the ass and the colt, put on them their clothes, and set him, Jesus, thereon. Verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, strawed them in the way. And in multitudes it went before and it followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was coming to the Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And look, Jesus went into the temple of God. Now, it's believed that that eastern gate was the temple that Jesus, or was the gate that Jesus entered in to go up into the temple on that Palm Sunday. And as he came into the city of Jerusalem, the people were shouting and chanting and quoting the Psalms from Psalm 118 and 25. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Hallelujah to God. So we find from the scriptures that the eastern gate is closely associated with the temple of God. I want you to bear that in mind. That eastern gate is closely associated with the temple of God. Now, if you'll just hold that thought, I want to go back for just a few moments here and give you a little bit of history of the temple. You know that that during the early years of King Solomon's reign, that he commissioned thousands of people to take part in the construction of the temple of God. You read that in 1 Kings chapter 5. In the fourth year of his reign, the foundations of the temple were laid. David, his father, you remember, had gathered many of the materials to build the temple with. It took 7 years to build the temple. It was completed in 7 years according to 1 Kings chapter 6. And then they had that great dedication service. I'll go into that, a little detail in that just a moment. Now, it was during the time of the kings of Judah that the temple underwent several cycles of defilement and restoration. The temple was ransacked by Shishak, king of Egypt, during the reign of Rehoboam. That's in 2 Chronicles 12. The temple was refurbished by King Asa, 2 Chronicles 15. There came another period of idolatry and spiritual decline when the temple fell into a state of disrepair. But King Joash repaired the temple according to chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. King Ahaz took some of the furnishings of the temple and sent them off to the king of Assyria as a means of political appeasement, and he had the doors of the temple shut, 2 Chronicles 28. His son, Hezekiah, opened the doors of the temple back up, repaired and cleansed the temple, and there was a revival during the days of Hezekiah. That's in chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, defiled the temple again. You see this cycle that they were going through. And Joash, of course, was the last king of Judah to repair the temple. Now, idolatry continued amongst those Jews there in Judah until finally God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to come in and to utterly destroy the temple in 586 B.C. And the Jews were carried away into Babylonian captivity. While they were in captivity, they prayed. You remember reading some of the Psalms, the prayers that they prayed. And King Cyrus allowed some of the Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to begin a rebuilding project on the temple. We read that in Ezra chapter 1. I know this may be boring to you. Forgive me if it is, but I'm trying to lay a foundation. So that's why I'm giving this to you. After about a decade of delay, the project was completed. The temple was rebuilt, and it was dedicated in 516 B.C. That's in Ezra chapter 6. Near the beginning of the Christian era, old King Herod, he spent much money and much time in repairing and beautifying that second temple. 46 years he was in that beautification and restoration project. That was the temple that Jesus cleansed on two separate occasions. You read that in John 2 and in Matthew chapter 21. Now in AD in 70, you know the Jews were in frequent rebellion against the Romans. And in AD in 70, the Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple along with the entire city of Jerusalem. Many of the Jews were put to death. I read in Josephus that he crucified the Jews until he ran out of wood to crucify them on. They had set fire to the city of Jerusalem, and after they couldn't crucify them anymore, they began to slay them with the edge of the sword. And there was so much blood that ran down the streets of Jerusalem that it literally extinguished the fires that had been set by the Roman soldiers. So that city and those people were devastated. Now, in the Bible, we read a phrase called the glory of God. Brother Switzer, I tell you, that blessed me last night. I knew what I was going to preach this morning, brother. And so you just bless my soul. But the glory of God, it describes the splendor and the majesty of God. Now you're talking about some great sermons to preach about the glory of God that describes his splendor and his majesty. He read from Exodus 33 last night and told us that no man can look upon his glory and live. Oh, hallelujah. One can only see, like Ezekiel did, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. We can't stand to look on the glory of God. Can't stand to look on the glory of God. When Jesus was transfigured in that mountain,
and James, Peter, and John saw him, they fainted away and they went down like dead men because he couldn't look on the glory of God. Oh, hallelujah to his name. When the apostle John saw him in his glory in Revelation chapter 1, he fainted away like a dead man. Couldn't look upon the glory of God. Oh, hallelujah. The glory of God signifies his uniqueness. It signifies his holiness. It signifies his glorious transcendence, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Peter referred to it as the excellent glory. The excellent glory. Now the glory of God, it also refers to the visible presence of God among his people. The glory of God was called the Shekinah by the rabbis. Brother Mamo helped me a little bit this morning. That word Shekinah, to my knowledge, is not in the Bible. And it actually comes from a transliteration of a Hebrew word, and it means the dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God. And the rabbis used it to describe the light, the glory of God, the light, the Shekinah, that came down on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that was situated in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Shekinah symbolized the divine presence of God. It was the Shekinah that settled down on Mount Sinai. It was the Shekinah that filled the tabernacle. It was the Shekinah that guided Israel in the wilderness. Now, there's a side note to this. The New Testament equivalent to the Shekinah is Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God in human flesh. Hallelujah to God. We read over there in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let me turn there. I don't want to misquote it here. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is, woo, hallelujah, he is the Shekinah glory of God. There needs no light in that city, for the Lamb is the light thereof. Hallelujah. I'm talking about the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. Now going back into that fifth chapter of 2 Chronicles. This is after that first temple was built and Solomon was dedicating. Oh, I wish I could read the entire chapter, but I can't do that. But the Bible tells us, you know, that those priests carried the Ark of God into the holy place, and the Levites were there, the singers, and there was a band of trumpeteers, 120 priests sounding with trumpets, and it came to pass, as the trumpeteers and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking God. Oh, hallelujah. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's what we need. That's what we need. We need that glory. to come down and just settle right here in this tabernacle. Yes, we do. That glory of God, not just to, as he said last night, not just give us a little emotional titillation, but we need a change effected in us. I believe if we could see that change and see the glory of God and let the Lord through the Holy Ghost speak to us, he would effect a change. We're tired, Brother Chuck, of just being stirred, but we need to be changed by the power and the glory of God. Woo! Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Later on, I got to go. I got to hurry here. Later on, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord in the temple of God. And that's what much of the opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel are all about. In chapters 10 and 11, and I tell you, it breaks your heart to even read this, but it's there, and we've got to take note of it. But in chapters 10 and 11 of this book of Ezekiel, the focus there is the departure of God's glory from the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The glory, look, in verse 4 of chapter 10, the glory left the most holy place and moved to the threshold, the entrance of the temple. In verse 18, the glory then departed the temple, and it seems as if it rested on those cherub throne chariots. I just can hardly describe what Ezekiel saw. I don't understand it, but that's where the glory of God moved to. And then the cherubim, along with that glory, moved to the east gate of the temple. That's in verse 19 of that chapter. And then over in chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of God left the city altogether and rested out on the Mount of Olives. The glory left the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And the reason it did that is because of the people's sin and their idolatry. That's why he left. I'm telling you, sin will drive us from the presence of God. It'll separate it. Just a little bit. Let me give you a personal testimony here for a moment. I got bit by a tick. That's why I'm sick. A little old deer tick. I mean, you know how little them things are. And it's given me Rocky Mountain spotted fever. And I don't understand how poison from just a little bitty insect can be so powerful and so potent. I just don't understand that. But that's what it is. And it's just made me weak in my body. I get so nauseous at times, just weak and nauseated. Running fevers, nights, all that stuff. Just sick. But that's what sin will do. All it takes is just a little bit, about the size of a pinhead. Sin. It'll drive the glory of God from our lives. Is that not what's happened? I've seen the glory of God leave entire denominations. And I don't say that with any animosity or fighting. But it's just the truth, isn't it? I've seen the glory leave churches. I've seen it leave people. It don't mean that they stop being religious. They try to just carry on. But it's empty. It's like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And just trying to carry on. Just like nothing happened. But I'm telling you one thing. The only thing that's going to bring the glory back is for the church to repent. We've got to repent. I believe we all got to repent. Maybe we haven't sinned. Maybe we haven't been out carousing and doing things. But I'm telling you, we got to be like Daniel. Daniel entered vicariously into the sins of those people. And when he prayed to God, he said, "We have sinned." He included himself. I'll tell you, oh, when that Supreme Court passed that ruling, I thought, "God, we have sinned." It broke my heart. We have sinned as a nation. The focus on these chapters, the departure of the glory of God. I don't mean to be re-preaching your sermon, brother. I couldn't do it. But it's like he said last night. It was like God was leaving reluctantly. He didn't want to. It was just, he was hesitating. It was almost, you know, leaving, looking back over. I don't want to go. But just gradually. But he had to leave. He had to leave. Because of his holiness, he knew that he had to separate himself from the idolatry in that temple. I thought about Jesus. And he cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." Most time we stop right there. But that next verse says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Talking to those Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, my friend, they've suffered because of that. You remember when he was before Herod, Herod didn't want to crucify him. His wife sent word and said, "I've suffered many things this night in a dream because of this man. Don't you do him no harm." But because of fear of the people, they had him to lead him away to be crucified. And those Jews cried, "Let his blood be on us." They didn't know what they were praying for. They didn't know what they were praying for. I'm going to tell you, the Jewish people have been scattered from here to yonder. Look at Jerusalem in AD and 70, what happened to them. Think about World War II and Hitler, the millions of them that were put to death. Think about them now in their homeland, and the whole world has turned against them. America, I used to think America probably wouldn't. But boy, was I wrong. America has turned her back. And they suffering. And it's not, the suffering really hadn't started. Because in that tribulation period, about 2/3 of them are going to die. And that Antichrist is going to make one last attempt to wipe them out. And he gathers the armies of the world to Armageddon. His intentions are to wipe the Jews off of the face of the earth. And that's when they go to crying out. And that's when the Lord comes. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, Ezekiel, he prophesied. I read it to you there in chapter 43. He prophesied of the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. The Lord coming from the east. From the east. That's in verse 4. And filling the temple, the house of God. But before that could happen, he prophesied that the gate would be sealed shut. That's over in chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. The gate is going to be sealed shut until the prince comes. That prophecy was made about 600 years before Christ. Now, the accounts differ as to the exact time of the sealing of the Eastern Gate. And I don't have the time here this morning to go into all of those accounts. Some believed it happened as early as the 9th century. But most accounts, and some of the ones that I trusted, the most, some of the sources that I read from, they believe that Suleiman the Magnificent, he was the Turkish leader, the Ottoman Turkish leader, that he came to Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem in the early 1500s. And that is when the gate, Eastern Gate, was sealed shut during a building project. Now, why was that gate sealed? And I like this story. At that time, there was a rumor sweeping through Jerusalem that the Messiah was coming. That's what the Jews were saying. The Messiah is coming. And so Suleiman heard that rumor, and it bothered him. And he called all of these rabbis together and wanted to know, who is this Messiah that's coming to take this city? Well, they described him as this great military leader who would be sent by God, and he would come from the east, and he would enter Jerusalem through that inner eastern gate, and he would set Jerusalem free from all foreign control. Well, in order to keep that from happening, Suleiman ordered that eastern gate to be sealed. And so they blocked it up, sealed it shut. And then they had a Muslim cemetery built right in front of the gate. And that Muslim cemetery is still there today. And it covers that hillside all the way across in front of that eastern gate. Now, what he believed was that no Jewish holy man would defile himself by walking through a Muslim cemetery. So he figured, problem solved. And that gate has remained sealed since that time. Not because a Muslim military leader decreed it, but because the word of God said it would happen over 2,500 years ago. And I'm going to tell you, one day that gate is going to swing wide open. Going to do it. And that brings me to my text in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, 1 through 6, you read the Hallelujah Chorus. One of the most admirable words of praise on this earth is Hallelujah. They say it's the universal word of praise. I used to go over to Egypt to preach some. Hadn't been many years, Brother Mayo. But I always enjoyed going. Didn't understand not one word of Arabic. That's the hardest language in the world. I mean, even simple words. I couldn't handle it. But there's one word. They pronounced it different from what we do. Hallelujah. Oh, I recognize that word. And then you go down here in Mexico, Santo Domingo, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And some of them say it very similar to the way we do. Just Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. It's the same as praise ye the Lord back in the Psalms. In fact, Psalms 145 through 150, they begin and end with those words, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah. The highest acknowledgement, the highest word of praise that we can offer unto God is Hallelujah! Hallelujah.
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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
And John said, hallelujah, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people. I tell you, somebody's going to make it to heaven.
Hallelujah.
Somebody's going to make it just as well as to be us.
Hallelujah.
Somebody's going to make it.
Hallelujah.
Even in these days of apostasy, somebody is going to make it. Even in these days of the great falling away, somebody is going to make it. Even in these days where sin and iniquity abounds, somebody is going to make it. In these days of immorality, somebody is going to make it. In these days of gross idolatry, somebody is going to make it. Somebody is going to make it. It's not all lost. It's not all wasted away. But there's a remnant, you hear me. There's a remnant that's going to make it through. That's praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. They're looking for, they're loving his appearing. And they've got their wedding garment on. Their lamps are trimmed and burning, and their vessels are filled with the oil. Somebody, friend, is gonna make it. Let's let it be us. Let's let it be us. Woo! Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. I'm liable to take a running spell here. My God. After these things,
hallelujah,
I heard a great voice,
hallelujah,
of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah.
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 Praises for God's salvation. Praises for his glory. Praises for his power. It's woe to the inhabitants of the earth, but it's hallelujah time in the heavenlies.
Hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And in verse 3 again, they said, hallelujah! He's judged Babylon. He's judged that great whore, the apostate church. Judgment has fallen on all that is false and wicked and idolatrous and immoral. You hear me? Judgment is gonna fall. But it's hallelujah time in the heavenlies. Glory.
Hallelujah.
And then again,
hallelujah,
the 24 elders,
hallelujah,
and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God,
hallelujah,
that sat on the throne, saying, amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They join in that heavenly chorus and prostrate themselves in a heavenly unity as they worship with fervency of heart and soul. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then there's a voice like a great multitude,
hallelujah,
the voice of many waters, and a voice of mighty thundering saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And it's as if all of heaven, not only the redeemed, but perhaps the vast host of angelic beings have joined in with that hallelujah chorus, and in a unison of voice like a great multitude, like the mighty sea roaring, like the thunders roaring from one end of God's universe to the other. They join hallelujah as the heavens reverberate with the glories of the redeemed, and all of heaven giving glory and honor and praise to him that sits on the throne.
Hallelujah.
just how close you are to this grand hour. Just get a little feel of the blessedness and the majesty of that moment when my chosen, sanctified by my blood and filled with my spirit, stand in honor and glory with all the angels of heaven. Oh, what a day there, the Lord. You don't want to miss it.
Hallelujah. 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 Don't want to miss it. Don't want to miss it. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. Don't let all that's going on in this crazy world distract you. Don't let all of the crazy politics, all of the crazy church stuff, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You hear me? He reigneth. He reigneth. God's in control. You hear me? God is overseeing the affairs of this world. Nothing takes him by surprise. It is God that's orchestrating these last day events. It's not the Congress. It's not the White House. No siree. I'm telling you, God on his throne, he's orchestrating these events. Oh, and what a time it is. We are blessed to be living in this hour, because many prophets and righteous men have longed to see this day. They've longed to see this day. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let me move on. I'm going to close this up. Verses 7 through 10 deal with the marriage of the Lamb, that marriage supper. Blessed is he that's called to the marriage of the Lamb. And then in verses 11 through 16, we see Jesus now. He ain't riding a white donkey. I'm sorry, Jewish friends, he ain't coming on no donkey this next time. It's going to be a white stallion he's coming on. Coming down through the heavens. He's going to pass through a billion galaxies, coming down past the Milky Way. Oh God, past the planets and the sun and the moon, and right on down to this earth. And there's a vast army that's following him right up there in mid-air. You hear me? They coming with him. Heaven opens. The heavens are going to roll back like a scroll one of these days. And that white horse appears. And he that sat on him is faithful and he's true. He's dependable. What he said in this book, you can carry it to the bank. It's coming to pass. He that sat on him is faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's seeing everything. It ain't nothing getting past him. He can see right down into the innermost recesses of your heart and mind. He sees it all. On his head are many crowns. I thought of that old song. I wish we could see it. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb is on his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout eternity. Oh glory. He's got a name written that no man knew but he himself. He's clothed with the vesture dipped in blood. Some said it was his. No. It's the blood of his enemies that's on his clothing. His name is called the Word of God. Has a heavenly army that's following on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. That's me and you. If we rapture ready, we'll come back with him. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword that he should smite the nations with it. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. I'm telling you, this world's going to change when he comes and establishes that millennial kingdom. He treadeth the winepress of the fear.
Busy housewife have ceased their labor. In the courtrooms, no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the King comes through the gate. The King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. And now his face I see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, he is coming.